All right, let's go back this afternoon to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, Jeremiah. Begin reading with verse 12 this afternoon and be reading down through verse 19. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 19. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, How shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. As we have been talking for quite some time now, the issue with Israel was idolatry. It's what led to its downfall. That was the issue in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? It's always the I issue. It's always the me issue, but the I issue. Instead of God, it's I. It's me. But God will not have it that way. But idolatry leads a person further and further from God, never leads him toward God. And God has been dealing with the people of Israel, especially under the prophets, but also even back in Moses' day, right? That's where it all really began, and that's the amazing part of it. Even after God performed all of those miracles to cause Pharaoh to drive them out of the land, and then he saved them at the Red Sea, and yet they get to this place where he's giving the commandments. And what do the people do? They build themselves a golden calf. And ever since that time, there's been an issue of idolatry. And it has only grown worse as the time has gone on. And yet the Lord, to show how gracious and merciful He really is, After all that they have done for all of these years, and they have not only rejected God, but they've rejected His Word, which is natural, and they've rejected, though, His messengers too, haven't they? They've killed His messengers. And yet, for all of this, God still comes back to them, and He says, "Return unto Me." Now, did God know that they weren't going to return? Certainly He did. Then why? And this is the question that comes up between what we refer to today as Arminianism and sovereign grace. Well, you know, if the people couldn't return, then why did God tell them and command them to return? Well, there's one reason. It is not to show, or not to offer, I guess I should say, not to offer a plan of salvation under their work righteousness, because that was what it would have been, wouldn't it? But it was to show that God is merciful, that if a person would be obedient to the Lord, then what? He would receive them. But it shows that though God offers this way over and over and over again, what happens? The more He offers it, the more He chastises, the more He inflicts them with that pain we talked about this morning, the more that He does this, the less they come to Him, the more that they despise God. It just amazes you, but there go I, right? At one time, Lane, you mentioned it this morning, we were sometimes that same way. And if God did not open our eyes, open our hearts, we would still be that way today. But here's the thing. God continually commands the nation of Israel to come to Him, to return unto Him, and yet they will not do it. They are obstinate. And of course, Moses prophesied this very thing, did he not? Back in Deuteronomy, starting along about chapter 28 there. That this is what the Jews would do. And they did exactly what he prophesied, because it was the Word of God. But here's what God is again saying to the nation of Israel. And He's using Israel as an example to the nation of Judah. Now again, sometimes we have a hard time keeping those things straight, because sometimes the 10 tribes are called Israel, and sometimes the entire 12 tribes are called Israel, and sometimes the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are referred to as Judah. But Israel in this particular place is referred to, he's referring to the 10 northern tribes. In other words, those 10 tribes are in the north of the land of Israel, Judah and Benjamin in the south. And so he's saying to these 10 tribes, "Return unto Me," but he's using these 10 tribes as an example to the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, better known as Judah. But what happens? Neither the ten tribes are going to return unto God, and it's not going to have either a positive effect upon the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Because as we studied last week over in Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23, instead of it having a positive effect, I mean what God did to the ten tribes, instead of it having a positive effect upon the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, what happened? Instead of getting better, they got worse. So much worse, in fact, until the Bible tells us that up in comparison, the ten tribes were more justified than the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So God is giving a lesson here. He's using the ten tribes as an example, but today God also uses both, or in other words, the entire nation of Israel and his dealings with them. He uses them for an example to who? Yeah, to us. And what does he use them? How does he use them as an example to us? He talks about this idea of lusting and fornication. In, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6, he says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye," he says, "idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000, and neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." So these things are recorded today for you and for me, that we should not be as they were. But what is going to make the difference? Well, I'm just smarter than they were. I'm just wiser than they were. Well, I'm just a better person. The work of Christ in our hearts. And that's what it's always been about, isn't it? That is what sin really is all about. Some people again wonder, well, why would God permit sin in the first place? And the answer is very simple. The answer is that he might show forth the glory of his grace in Christ Jesus. And really, that's what this is all about right here. In our text, that is what it's all about. Let's go back to verse 19. It says, "But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land and a goodly heritage in the host of nations?" Now he's made some promises here that we can look at. In verse 15, he says, "I'll give you pastors according to my heart, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding." It says, in those times, verse 16, they'll say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, and neither shall that be done. And at that time, they're going to call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations be. He's made these great promises. But now he asks, in effect, how is this going to be accomplished? Now again, he's saying it for our sakes. He's not asking the question for his sake. He's not wondering, God is not wondering, how is this going to happen? And God is not just leaving it to chance, you know, that it might happen. He's not putting forth an idea and hoping that this is the way it will turn out. He's asking the question for our benefit, to cause us to consider, how is this going to happen? Because He has done all of these wonderful works in the presence of these people over and over again, and He has chastised them. He has done all of the things that he could possibly do, that if they were going to be effective, they would have been effective. But they weren't. And He's done it to show that salvation must, not only is salvation of the Lord, but salvation must be of the Lord. If it did not work, I'm talking about if works righteousness did not work with the people of Israel, then why should we think that it would work with us or anybody else? But we can go further back than that, can't we? We can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and the marvel of marvels is that here was Adam and Eve, created upright and placed in an environment that was absolutely perfect. And commanded to eat of the tree of life. It didn't work then, did it? I'm talking about works righteousness. I'm talking about self-will. Gordon?
Only one rule, one law, and
couldn't even keep that. Why would anybody think that it would work now? It is to show that God and God alone must work in our hearts. But it is also to show that when God works in our hearts, then what will happen? The leopard spots will be changed. The Ethiopian skin will be colored. The color of his skin will be changed, in effect. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as what? Scarlet. What's going to happen to them? They'll be as white as snow. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? It's to show that God. It's to show that God can. And the same thing is true here. But guess what? There is no evidence of the workings of God outside of repentance. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Only acknowledge thine iniquities. Doesn't matter. Again, these things are written for our example. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under the green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and bring you unto Zion. Now, we cannot do that, or we will not do that. We will not acknowledge our transgressions. Now, people will sometimes, and I say sometimes, confess that they made mistakes, right? But it's seldom that you hear people confess that I'm a sinner. Now, also, people will confess sometimes that they have sinned a sin. But you see, there's a difference between sinning a sin and being a sinner. You understand? Now, when the Apostle Paul said he preached repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was preaching was that repentance is a one-time repentance. See, well, preacher, how can you say that? We repent every day if we acknowledge our sins. Yes, we do, but we only repent toward God one time. For the carnal mind is what? It is enmity toward God. It is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Right? But here's the thing. We're changed. Reconciled unto God, we are new creatures, right? So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, right? But Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now here's what we're talking about. When we talk about repentance toward God, it simply means that we no longer have that enmity against Him. We don't hate Him now, do we? Well, what do? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. These Jews, though, that He's talking to here, they would not acknowledge their iniquity. They simply would not do it. Back in chapter 2, for instance, again, verse 34, also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. In other words, God is telling them, your sins are blatantly open. You can't hide them. You know, our sins not only are not hidden from God, but seldom are our sins hidden from those around us. Now, we might convince ourselves that they're hidden, but they're not. But though their sins were blatantly open, in verse 35, the Lord says, yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely His anger will turn from me. There is the perfect picture, then, of the man in his natural state. He is at enmity against God. He hates God. He hates His law. He hates everything about God. And yet he says, I'm innocent. But to show his righteousness, to show His mercy, to show His grace, He says, return unto me. But they won't do it. And it's proven over and over and over again that they will not do it. And so, what does God do? He takes Him a people, and He puts within them His laws. He writes them upon the heart. And He feeds them and succors them and He leads them and He takes care of them and causes them now to worship Him. Up until that point, we are worshipers of idols. Not just one, as we said last week. Nobody ever just has one idol. Nowhere in the Scripture will you read of just an idol. It's always idols. The word of the Lord is, again, in verse 28 of chapter 2, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. So here's what God has to do. He has to change us. And this is what He will do. So how do we know that we have been changed, that God has made us a new creature? Well, here's the answer. Again, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Well, now wait a minute. Had not God been giving them pastors according to His own heart? What was Jeremiah? What was Isaiah? What was Moses? What were the judges? What were the kings like David? What were they? They were after God's own heart, weren't they? They were according to His heart. And did they not tell the people? Oh, they did. Well, what does He mean then? I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. It simply means that He's going to cause those people now to receive those pastors, those messengers. They'll no longer be a rebellious people. Not only will they not kill those prophets, but now they will embrace them. We go back again to James 3:17. That wisdom which is from above is first pure, and then it's gentle and easy to be entreated. They will gladly receive these pastors. Now it's true, and we will see this later on in the book of Jeremiah, but it's true that there were many false shepherds, weren't there? Always have been. But as we're going to see again in our study of the Gospel of John, in the very next chapter, chapter 10, the difference is this: my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And another, they're not going to follow, because it's not the voice of the shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed." Seems like we heard that word somewhere before, right? "Which shall feed you." Here's what he says: feed the flock of God. Now, Peter understood perfectly what he was saying here, didn't he? Because if we go to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, what do we see happening there? We see Christ speaking to Peter, and He's saying, "Lovest thou me? Hey, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, do what then? Feed my sheep." "Peter, lovest thou me?" "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Then feed my lambs." "But Peter, do you love me? Lovest thou me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep." Now there is a faithful shepherd, and there is the one that God says, "I will give you pastors after my own heart, and they shall feed," what? feed you with knowledge and understanding. So Peter says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, but also neither being lords over God's heritage. But being disciples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, who is that? That's the Lord, isn't it? And when he says, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding, I believe he's speaking first and foremost of the Lord. The rest of us are just underlings, aren't we? We're just underlings. And yet, God has chosen to give us, his people, this great privilege of ministering to one another. Isn't that a blessing? It's called fellowship. So this is how he's going to do. He's going to give us pastors according to the heart of God. In other words, these pastors are going to search the heart of God. They're going to minister according to the heart of God. Not going to do as those false ones do. The priests bear rule by what? Their own means. And the people love to have it so. But not so with those that God gives after his own heart. It's not our word. It's the word of the Lord that counts. So this is what God is going to do. But he's also going to do something else. He's going to take out of our minds anything that has to do with what we might call salvation by works, which is represented in the Bible by keeping of the law. And that's what he's saying here in verse 16, and it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant. Neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done anymore. Now, first of all, this should give us a clue as to whether or not they're going to ever find the Ark of the Covenant. And if you can't find the Ark of the Covenant, what good is the temple? But folks, it means a lot more than that. It means that we're not going to look unto the law for our salvation, but we're going to look unto Jesus, who is the temple, who is that ark of the covenant, the true temple, the true tabernacle. And folks, listen again. It seems so simple. Why is it so difficult to understand that the Lord, the living temple of God, is so much more glorious than that old temple? Until why would the old temple ever come into our minds? Why should not He that is mercy far transcend in glory that which only represented His mercy? Do you want the Ark of the Covenant? Do you have a need for a wooden box covered with gold up here? Even if it is covered with gold, do you have a need for that? When you have the Lord of glory, now I started to take us at this point over into Hebrews, but I'm going to save it until we get, I think, over in the 31st chapter of this book of Isaiah, because it's there in that 31st chapter of Isaiah that it is directly mentioned. I'm talking about what the apostle speaks of in Hebrews concerning the glory of the Lord and His sacrifice for what? How many times was it necessary? Just one time. But how many times did the priest have to go into the Holy of Holies? Once every year. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? I keep using terms. I don't know how to describe it, Sister Joyce. Describe it for me. We can only do so much with words, can't we? And yet, in the depths of our heart, we understand this. It's Jesus!
That says it all for us.
His name says it all, and yet, you know what? He has exalted His Word above His name, according to Psalm 138, right? He has exalted His Word above His name. How high is that? Listen, they're going to say no more. The Ark of the Covenant. God is going to reveal Himself. In fact, He is going to put His Holy Spirit within us. Is that better? In fact, that's the best, isn't it? How amazing. He will teach us all things. I will refer to Hebrews chapter 8 In verse 9, he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. There's going to be made a change. And that change is going to be the Lord working. Verse 17 then, and we haven't exhausted this, but we'll have to go on maybe. But in verse 17, he says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of God, or the throne of the Lord. Now, which Jerusalem is he talking about? He's talking about that new Jerusalem, isn't he? Because where did Christ ascend to? And is he sitting upon the throne? He is. Now, we read that little thing this morning, and we all agreed that it's absolutely false. That Jesus is not reserving anything. I don't understand how people can read the Bible and think that God is not fully reigning at this very moment, because it states it unequivocally in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. We call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and today, and has been, basically from the cross, right? That nations have flown unto it. The wisdom of God. You know, God said his promise to Abraham was this. He made two promises, really, to Abraham. One, God promised that he would make nations of Abraham, right? Or that nations would come from him, right? But you know, he also promised to Abraham that he would make a great nation of him. Now, nations, plural, did come from Abraham, right? But as far as God's people are concerned, how many nations are there? Just one? Yeah. Paul says, concerning Christ, he says, of whom the whole what? He uses the term family. But the whole family, where? In heaven, but also in earth, is named. And there shall be how many shepherds? One shepherd. That's all we're going to need, right? Why? Well, it's only going to be one sheepfold. So there's only going to be one shepherd. But see, this is all God's workings. But outside of the workings of God, there is idolatry. Without the wonderful works of God upon our hearts, mind, soul, spirit, whatever, without God working in us, there is idolatry. And thou shalt have no other God before me. These things are for our example. Let us, by the grace of God, then be sure that we only have one God. Somebody will say, well, maybe we ought to make sure that we don't have any idols. No, all we need to do is make sure that we only have one God. Because what would it say? We already said, it's impossible if you don't have God as your God. You're going to have many gods. But thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And you cannot serve both God and man. So what does that teach us? If you've only got one God, he has to be the right God. Otherwise, you're going to love everything but God. But listen, if you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, you see, that eliminates all the other false gods. Because there's no room left for them, right? They're all pushed out. And that's what the Lord is saying. How shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land and a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And here's the answer. They shall call me my Father. Now what does this bring to mind? Brings to mind Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? Abba, Father. day, we are tempted, just like the Israelites were. You see, the Israelites were surrounded all the way around, on every side. Israel was surrounded with what? Idolatrous nations. Folks, today the church is surrounded by idolatry. Now, we will not, if we are God's children, or I should say, as we are God's children, or because we are God's children, we will not succumb to this idolatry. But folks, we need to be careful that it doesn't stain us at all. Well, I was close. Let me close with one more verse of Scripture. In Ephesians, chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as what? Dear children. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord.